We will be spending time in John chapter 13 this morning, but before we do, I want us to read Isaiah 40 as a backdrop. Isaiah 40. And we'll begin with verse 12. Isaiah 40 and verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel? And who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket, and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beast sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds an image, the goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted. Scarcely shall they be sown. Scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth, when he will also blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Well, let's turn our hearts and seek the Lord together. Let's pray. Holy, holy God, we come to you. You who dwell in an unapproachable light, we bring our praises before you again. God, we bring ourselves. Lord, we would never draw near to you had you not provided a living way. Had you not torn the veil and provided a sacrifice. Had you not satisfied your law in the perfect life of your Son. Had you not redeemed us from the enslavement to sin and self through that glorious cross and resurrection. God, you have brought us near through him, we who are far off. And we want to come this morning and have our hearts united, our fragmented minds and thoughts brought together to orbit one great being, you, and not us, and not the thousand things that would be our master. And Lord, we want our hearts as a group to be united. God, open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your law. Unite our hearts today to fear you. We want to see you as you really are, high and lifted up and rightfully adored. We want to lay aside our small and inadequate concepts of you, those ideas which so easily cling to our lives, things which our hearts would mold you into, things, God, that are untrue, that our culture tells us about you. We want to shake them off by grace and come back to your word and see you. Father, we come to you and ask that you would give us today all that we need, all the daily bread that we need to do your good pleasure in the present moment. God, you are all glorious. You have sought sinners out. You have, God, you have been gracious beyond our expectations. And you do deserve an endless stream of gratitude and praise. Father, we pray that you would work here in our hearts, that our lives would reflect the God that we see in the Scripture, that you might be honored in our homes, in our workplaces, when we shop, during the week, when we spend time with friends. When no one sees us but you, God, we want to be a reflection of our great Prince in heaven. But Father, we pray that you would do this all across this tiny globe, that everywhere that the gospel is preached, that men and women and children would lay aside the lies of the world and lay aside the righteousness that they have woven by their own rule-keeping. That they would see the emptiness of any hope outside Christ and gladly run to him. God, we ask that where real spiritual life exists in the hearts of men and women, that it would flourish and that you would revive your church. And where there's only words and form and ceremony, but no reality, God, bring life and plant the gospel in their soul in a way that can't be shaken loose or picked away. God, we pray that you would do these things, that Christ's name would be hallowed, that it would be lifted up everywhere across this world, that his will would be done here as it is in heaven, happily and immediately. God, we ask this of you, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. You have asked about that, going home for Father's Day, won't be here for lunch. So, Ron, you won't be teaching this week, you'll be teaching the next week. So, all right, John chapter 13. Let's read that amazing passage, and then we want to take just the first look at this picture of the humility of Christ. We're going to spend a few weeks on that. So John chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, and that he should depart from the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed need only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So, wonderful picture of the humility of Christ. Now, I suppose when we talk about humility, and we speak about the humility of Jesus, it's a topic that we're well acquainted with. This morning's prayer time, the passage was chosen to fall in line with what we're going to be looking at right now. Jesus in Philippians 2, it says, made himself of no reputation. He took the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, he was found in the appearance as a man and humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. In Matthew chapter 11, the humility of Christ is spoken of again, but this time Christ is describing himself in verse 28 and 29. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am lowly. And the word lowly there is the same word for humble that we just read in Philippians 2. I am humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And here, of course, the picture of the humility of Christ in John chapter 13 when he washes the disciples' feet. But when we talk about the humility of God, not just the humility of Jesus of Nazareth, because what we're looking at when we see Christ humble himself, when we look at the humility of Jesus of Nazareth, we're not merely looking at his humanity. So there are times where we see in Christ things that can only be accurately applied to the humanity. So for instance, in taking humanity, he could become weary, but God doesn't become weary. So when we see Christ tired or hungry or in pain, it's not the deity of Christ that we're really focusing on there, but the true humanity of Christ. But when we talk about the humility of Christ, that he's humble, we're not talking about the humanity only. It's not just because he became one of us that we see his humility. We see the humility of God in other places as well. But when we talk about the humility of God, that attribute really for us is probably somewhat uncharted territory. I have a fair number of books upstairs in the study, but I find it hard to find any book that has even one chapter on the humility of God. In fact, I don't think I have any book that has a chapter on that. The closest is the book by Andrew Murray that describes the humility of Jesus in his earthly ministry. But when Christ is humble and turns and says to his disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, then we have to understand that the attribute of humility that we see in Jesus of Nazareth applies to God the Father and God the Spirit as well. In fact, what we're going to see this morning is this, that the Most High, the Triune God, is astonishingly the most humble being. It's a paradox. Now, when we think of humility, we generally think of the humility of our Lord in his earthly ministry. And then we think, of course, of the humility of the Christian. Follow me, Christ says. And so we ought to be humble. How we treat each other, how we think of each other. But before we get to those key applications, this week I want us to back up and get the bigger picture. How do we see the humility of God? Is God humble? And how does that affect the way we think about him? So the humble God, if you read ancient texts, non-Christian writers, early centuries, you will not find any of them lifting up the quality of humility as a characteristic that is beautiful and admirable, something to strive for. Other than Christian writers in the early centuries, and until Christianity influences other writings, until Christ, humility was considered by the ancient writers as a weakness. So if you're a humble man, it was considered a natural flaw, like a very quiet or timid man. So we say, well, that's just a character trait. He's kind of one of those humble men. And humility was always viewed as something that was, you were humble because you had something lacking. So there was a real strength of character lacking, and so you're humble. When Christ came and showed us God the Father through his life. Humility for us becomes one of the most beautiful things. We do not only have the only living God as Christians. We do have the only God who glories in humility. When we talk about humility, what are we meaning? Well, let me give you two definitions, and they're very different. One from a common dictionary and one from the Christian writer I mentioned from the late 1800s named Andrew Murray. The dictionary that I use described humility this way. Humility is a low view of one's own importance. Okay, so a low view of your importance. Now, to me, that really does fit with the ancient writers. Something's missing. You're missing a healthy, high self-esteem. So if you don't have that, you have a low view. So it's a negative thing. What is humility? Well, it's not having a high view. It's having a low view of your importance. Andrew Murray defined humility in a very different way. Now, when Murray defines humility, he's defining it with God as the center of the definition. He says, humility is the grace. That is, it's something that God gives you. Humility is the grace or the work of God within you that causes you to be happy to let God be all in all. We could say humility is having an accurate view of myself in light of who God is. An accurate view of other people in light of who God is. Now, when we talk about the attribute of God, the humility of God, I want us to think about that again before we go any further. For 3 years, we talked about God's attributes. So if you were here years ago, you ought to remember that an attribute is something that God simply reveals to be true of himself. So we can say that God is holy. How do we know that God is holy? Because he revealed in the scripture that he's holy. He is all-knowing, all-present, all-powerful. He's merciful as well as wrathful. He's just as well as gracious, faithful, patient, all the attributes of God. All these qualities that God reveals that he is, these are essential to God. When we talk about an attribute, we're talking about something that is part of who God is. It's not something that he decides to do that he can put on or put off. So when we talked about this in the past, to use the illustration, you woke up this morning, you might have been a real terror, you know, woke up on the wrong side of the bed. Or you might have woke up this morning and been very kind and thoughtful. But whether you were a jerk or whether you were admirably kind and patient and thoughtful, you were human. Human is what you are. You didn't wake up this morning and decide, I think I'll act human. I am a human. And I can be a rotten human or I can be a really admirable human, but human is what I am. If John Snyder is not human anymore, then John Snyder doesn't exist anymore. When we talk about an attribute of God, like his all-knowing or his all-presence or his humility, we're not talking about something that God decides to do. He doesn't wake up this morning, so to speak, and say, I think that I, as God, ought to act humbly. So I'm going to really remember to be humble today. It's who God is. If God were to cease to be humble, he would not be God. The attributes of God are not only essentially true of God, but they're connected to all the other attributes. So God's humility is connected with every other aspect of God that he's revealed about himself. So God is infinite. He cannot be limited in any way. And in his person, this immeasurable God is immeasurably humble. God is incomprehensible. We can't understand. We can't get our minds around God. So when we think of eternality, that God is timeless, that he has always existed, that he will always exist, that he's not a creature like us that dwells in time. If you try to imagine what that is, I mean, we can write a definition of being eternal. We can say what I just said. But if you really press yourself to write more than that, you just reach the edge, don't you? And you kind of come to the edge of mystery and you say, I can't imagine what it's like to have always existed. We can't imagine eternity future. We can't imagine what it will be like to always live forever and ever and not have the passage of time. It's incomprehensible, but so is the humility of God. We have some idea of humility. It's a moral trait. God puts humility in his children. We can be humble in the way we act toward each other. But when we think about the humility of God, we've got to understand it is incomprehensibly glorious. And it is glorious when we think of the other aspects of God, His power, His knowledge, His presence, His justice, His mercy. We understand that all of these are different facets of the splendor of God. But when we look at the humility, do you see that as one of the great displays of God's glory? Do you? I'm not asking, will you agree with me that, you know, theoretically it is. Do you, when you read in the scriptures of Christ dealing gently with those who are insulting Him, with Christ dealing patiently with those who continue to have to be re-instructed and told the same thing over and over, when God stoops down to humanity, when God regards man, do you see that that humility in God is an altogether glorious aspect? Now, if we describe humility as the grace of letting God be all in all, how in the world can you see that in the life of God? How can we say that God is humble and the grace of humility is that God would be everything? And I think the first place we see it really comes before anything in time, before creation. And we see the humility of God first in the way that God responds to Himself. That is, Father, Son, and Spirit. The Father delights to exalt the Son. He has given Him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. So the Father prefers the Son. The Son, we see in the work of redemption, prefers the Father. He delights to point people not to Himself, but to His Father. The Spirit pointing people to Christ, not Himself. Do you see the interchange of humility in the triune Godhead? And this brings us to one of the points that we need to keep in our mind as we go further in the next weeks. Humility is the twin of love. Why does the Son prefer the Father? Why does the Father delight to exalt the Son? Why does the Spirit come to show people the greatness of Jesus and not His own greatness? Is it because the Son is less than the Father and the Spirit is less than the Son? Do we have a hierarchy of the Godhead? God the Father is 100% God. God the Son, 75%. God the Spirit, 50%. That's not true. It is love. It is love for the Father that makes the Son say to the people, I have come to do the will of Him. It is love for the Son that makes the Spirit be willing to come on behalf of the Father and Son and teach not about Himself, but about the Son. It's love of the Father to the Son that makes the Father give Him the name that is above every name. But that's not the only place that we see humility. We also see humility in God's condescension. All right, now we don't use that word in a nice way anymore. If we say to someone, do not condescend to me, all right, we don't mean it in a favorable way. We mean, don't act like you're so high and lofty and you have to stoop down just to talk to me. But when we talk about God, condescension is not a bitter word. There is a being who exists infinitely above us, and He stoops. Not in an arrogant way that we think of condescension, but in the way a father stoops down to his children. He is humble. If we want to see the humility of God, perhaps the clearest place is the life of the Son. But before we get there, we can see it everywhere that God deals with created beings. God is transcendent. We have to get that out in our mind first. He is high. And then when we see He deals with us down here, we can see how far that He stoops. When Paul wrote to a young pastor, Timothy, who was struggling, he described God to Timothy, just to remind him who he served. And he said this, He is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. What's Paul saying to Timothy? Timothy, things are difficult, but do not despair. You belong to the God who transcends everything. What is it when we say God is transcendent? We mean that He is far above everything other than Himself. There's really only two categories in this conversation. There's God and that which is not God. So whether you're talking about God and an insect, or God and man, or God and an archangel, it doesn't matter. The insect, the man, the archangel, they're all in the same category. Created beings. Not God. And then there's God. Timeless. Transcendent. When we say that God is high above, and this is the way the Bible usually describes God, the high and holy one, high and lofty one that lives in a high and holy place, God uses these human analogies to help us to understand, but really they're ways of speaking to little children who can't grasp concepts very easily. We're not saying that God is high above us in space, all right? So the cosmonaut who went out into space, I forget his name, he goes out into space, he reports back and says, I've been out there, I saw no God. Well, what did he think? Did he think God was, when we say, God, you are high above the heavens, did he think if he got into a spaceship and went above the Earth's atmosphere, he would be able to see a throne floating out there somewhere? Maybe if he went further, maybe with the Hubble telescope, he could see beyond the Milky Way, maybe we'd see heaven. It's not a spatial relationship. It's not that God is above us in that way. It is that he is infinitely higher than us in dignity and worth. This is what A.W. Tozer said. God exists above all. He is elevated and separated and solitary in his perfection, his glory, and his majesty. Now, I want to give you a couple of pictures in the scripture that show us how high God is. Then I want to give you a number of pictures that show us God stooping down so we can get a sense of this humility, because I think this is the easiest way for us to see the humility of God. There isn't any one chapter in the Bible we could go to where it says God is humble, and this is what that means. So what we do is we look at God, and we look at him acting and interacting with creation, and then we see the difference. The first thing about the height of God, the transcendence of God, is that he is described as being above all creation. His glory is above even the heavens. In Psalm 113, Laney read it this morning. The Lord is above all nations, and his glory is above the heavens. Charles Spurgeon, the preacher, said this, the earth, as well as the stars and the galaxies and all their awe-inspiring immensity and beauty, are far beneath his throne. His glory cannot be set forth by the whole visible universe. So, if you look out into the galaxies and you see all the astonishing aspects of creation, Spurgeon says, that's not a big enough mirror for God. Can't really see all of God there, nor even by the solemn grandeur of angelic armies. His glory is above all conception and imagination, for he is God infinite. When we think of the height of God, we have to understand that the Bible in a very concrete way says it is much higher than all the gathering of humanity, all the dignity of the men and women, the great and the small of the world's nations, and it's set high above the heavens themselves. Second, he is above the thoughts and the imagination of men or angels. The Bible says it in a very simple way in Psalm 145. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable or infinite, immeasurable. Now, you can know something about the greatness of God, but if you really try to press on and say, I want to understand the immensity of God, how big is he? How high is he? How great is he? Well, it's unsearchable. God is exalted above all creation. God transcends the greatest height of anyone's mind or imagination. We tend to think that if we think great thoughts about God, that we maybe have exaggerated a little bit. Maybe we've given him a little too much credit. But that's okay, because he's such a nice God. If we say big things about God on Sunday morning, we tend to think, well, maybe the preacher's exaggerating the greatness and the goodness of God. But that's all right, because, I mean, he's God. It's okay to do that once a week. If we think about the great books that have been written about God, and all of these, even Scripture, is an understatement. The Bible is accurate, certainly, and it gives us everything we need, but it does not tell us everything there is to know about God. No angel, no man can in any way fully understand the transcendent, glory of God. Now, what that means is this. None of us will ever fully understand the majesty of his humility. We don't know how high he is. We know he's high. We know he's higher than our imagination. We know he's higher than the heavens. His glory is above the reflection that we see in creation. But we don't have the limit of that. It's infinite. And if we don't really know the height of God, then we don't really know how low he stoops. So when we talk about humility, we have a vague idea of what we're talking about, but not much more than that. Just a child's idea. There is only one person that knows how humble God is. It's God. The Bible also tells us, third, that he, in his glory, transcends the greatest worship of his people. In Nehemiah chapter 9, the whole nation has been turned back from the edge of compromise by Nehemiah. And at the end of dealing with sin in the nation and the people have determined to turn back to God, there's this big chapter 9 where we have described there this national repentance and this covenant together to seek God. And all these wonderful things are said about God, and all these very penetrating and painful things are said about the sin of the people. God, you are. But in contrast to that, we have acted this way. And in that chapter, before all those things are said, we have a very, very telling verse. In verse 5, it says this, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, God, which is exalted above all blessing and praise." So, the leaders say to the people, stand up, we're going to praise God, but we're going to praise the God whose name or whose character is high above all praise. Fourth, God is so transcendent that he is not affected in his essential glory by anything anyone else has ever done. It is easy in religion, because we talk so much about our relationship to God, to think that God, because of religion, has kind of been brought down to a comprehensible, maybe even manageable, useful state. So this great God that's way up high has kind of been brought down, and we've been brought up. I mean, we're getting a little better. We're acting right. We quit cussing and swearing and chewing and dancing. And so us and God, we're getting a little closer. And it's easy to think that if we're really, really obedient, God is somehow better this morning. And if everyone on planet Earth ignores God, God is somehow diminished this morning. But it's simply not true. The transcendence of God is reflected in one way, in the sense that he is unaffected by what we do. Listen to what Job says. If you are righteous, what do you give him? It's a good, simple question, isn't it? You obeyed this morning, you showed up at church. What did you give God? Nothing. Nothing. I mean, have you added to God? Is he a little bit bigger of a God? Well, we think he is, but Job says, no. What does he receive from your hand? Then he talks about sin. Your wickedness, it affects a man such as you are, and your righteousness, the son of a man. So when you're wicked, you affect things. You affect people around you. If you decide to throw your life into the toilet, then everyone who cares about you, everyone who's connected with you, will be affected. But God will not be less of a God. We can go further. God isn't just transcendent. He is really solitary. And this is helpful. We tend to think of the height, the bigness of God like this. Let's start with a single-celled creature. All right? I don't even remember what their names are. It's been a long time since I've been in biology class. So you got this single-celled creature with a little flipper tail, and he shoots around everywhere. He doesn't have much of a life. He's probably not even a he, but it's an it. All right, so then you move up the chain. All right, then we've got fish, birds, mammals, us, angels. Now you got to go really high. You got to stretch the line to God. It's not right. It's a lie. Single-celled creatures, yeah, fish, birds, mammals, us, angels, yes. But when we go to God, we're not in that category anymore. We're in a totally different category. And in this category, He is solitary or alone. I was looking at some old hymns this week, and they spoke of the aloneness and loneliness of God. And I thought, loneliness? Why do they say God is lonely? But it's not the way we think of lonely. But lonely in the sense that he is solitary. There's no one like God. He is in a category all to himself. Tozer again says this, forever God stands apart. He is in light unapproachable. The Bible says it in a simpler way. It gives it to us in questions. Psalm 89. Who is in the heaven? Who in the heavens can be compared to our Lord? And who among the sons of the mighty can be like the Lord? Or Exodus 15. Moses says, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Or Isaiah, which we've just read. To whom will you liken God? To whom will you liken me? Or who will be my equal, says the Holy One. He isn't just the highest one. He is the only high one. He is in a category all to himself. Well, that's the height of God, above creation, above our imagination, above our worship, even at its greatest. He transcends our behavior. He is, in fact, in a completely separate category. He transcends all. Now, what about the stooping down of God? What about the self-humbling of God, the condescension? Really, I think we could say that there isn't a single chapter in the Bible about this attribute, because we see it everywhere from Genesis to Revelation. Because the scripture really is a book about God dealing with us. God dealing with creation. In the beginning, God created. That's the first act of humility. And in the end, coming back for his people, judging. That's the last act of humility we read about. Put simply, we could say this, the transcendence of God, the fact that he is totally other than every other being, means this, that for him to have anything to do with any being that's not him is an act of humility. He has to stoop. Well, where do we get this? Well, let me give you some passages that show us this. The first category, the first way we see God stooping down, is that the Bible teaches what Lainey read this morning in our prayer time, that it is an act of self-humbling. God stoops down in order to notice anything that is created. Psalm 113, who is like the Lord our God, who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth. So for God to take notice of the things that are occurring in the galaxies, in the universe, it's an act of humility. For God to notice the things that are happening on planet Earth, in the United States, in Mississippi, in this room right now, it's an act of humility. For God to notice things other than himself, he has to stoop. You say, well, what about heaven and the angels? Job 15, God puts no trust in his holy ones in the heavens. Are not pure in his sight. Job is arguing there. He says, if God doesn't look at heaven and say that that's, in a sense, worthy of him, equal to him, how can you think that God would look at men who sin and think that we are equal to him? It's not that those in heaven or heaven itself is sinful. There's no sin there. It's that it's beneath God. It is the created place where God shows his glory most perfectly, but it's still created. It's still full of beings that are not deity. And for God to have even a look at what's going on in heaven, among the angels, among saints, it's an act of stooping. Now, another aspect of God's humility, he stoops down to regard or to care for people, obviously. If it's an act of self-humbling for God to look at creation, then for God to actually be involved with our lives is an act of God's humility. We so have this backward. We have such an inflated view of ourselves. We think that we let God, you hear this kind of language all the time, I want to let God be your Lord. Let God save you. Let God work in your life. Let God save your marriage. For God to notice you. For God to intervene in your life. He has to humble himself. He has to stoop down. You're not letting God like a cheesy salesman on the front porch and he's knocking and saying, I've got some stuff I'd like to sell you. And you look out the door and you think, oh, it's him again. Well, go ahead, let him in. The God who transcends all creation, all thought, all praise, all behavior. For him to regard your life, to know about you, to care about you, to sustain you, to have anything to do with you is an act of humility. He has to stoop down. Again, if you go to the old writers before the Christian writers, when the Greek philosophers talked about their gods, we'll just take them as an example. They could not believe that any of their gods, if there was a great God, that they would observe the small events of human life. All right, so maybe God notices big stuff, but stuff that happens in your life he would never know about. How different that is from the God that Jesus Christ has brought us to, where he says in a very simple way, I know the number of hairs on your head. That is, I am intimately acquainted with everything about your life. I know the words that you're about to say when they're still on your tongue and before they irreversibly come out of your mouth. I know your thoughts. Psalm 138 says, the Lord is on high and he regards the lowly. Psalm 8, we mentioned in our prayer time this morning, God, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? Psalm 144, Lord, what is man that you take knowledge of him, or the son of man that you're mindful of him? When we say this, we're not talking about the difference between God and man because we're sinful. We're talking about the difference between God and man because we're not God. For God to look at Adam in the garden, perfect, sinless. For God to involve himself, for God to walk with Adam and have a relationship with Adam was an infinite stooping, was a self-humbling. In our perfection or in our rebellion, for God to pay attention to the lives of men and women and children, he has to humble himself. Look at another aspect of God's humbling. He doesn't just pay attention to us, but in the Bible we find God reasoning with us. Now, if he's God and a king, and he's dealing with us, we who are by nature rebellious against his rule, and we'd rather live for ourselves, why does the king of heaven and earth ever stoop down to the rebel, come down off the throne and say, let me reason with you? Why do you bother reasoning with rebels? If you can imagine what the angels must think, Christ, everlasting God, takes on humanity and teaches humans about the Father and about their sinfulness and about the way to know God. And they argue with him and they call him a liar and they say they don't understand. And why does he patiently reason with humanity? Because he's humble. We're not. In Isaiah 118, that famous passage, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Oh, well, he's going to reason with somebody. Well, surely it's good people. It's important people. No, it's the worst of people. Let us reason together, he says. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be as wool. So God is dealing with the rebel who is stained with his treachery. And God is saying to him, come here, I will reason with you. And he lays out the reasons why that man or woman or child ought to surrender to the king. And he presents them with all the things that will happen. You will be made clean. But why does God ever reason? Isaiah and Jeremiah, they describe God as being a potter and Israel is like clay. Now, do you ever see a potter reason with the clay? Some of you have done pottery. I think half of the church is employed in pottery, right? Lanny and Deborah, Ken, years of pottery. Ken, you eager to get back? No, okay, no. Can you imagine Lanny, Ancient of Days, working with the pottery? And he gets that mud on the wheel. Can you imagine Lanny forming the plate and then saying, it's not the way I wanted it. I don't like that new design. And then talking to it, and Deborah coming in saying, who are you talking to? I'm talking to the clay. We have to have a discussion. I got to reason with this clay. I want to do something different with it, but I want to make sure that clay's okay with me doing something different with it. Why does God reason with us? We have no claim upon God like that. It's because God is humble. Let me give you another example. God enters into contracts, what we call covenants, with people. Why do people enter into a contract? Well, we enter into a contract to hold ourselves accountable. We say, well, no, I promise I'm going to do this. And someone looks at you and you say, okay, fine, let's put it on paper. In business transactions, you don't just shake hands. You want something a bit more stable than that. When God enters into a contract, it's not so that he keeps himself honest. He's not saying, well, I'll make a covenant, I'll make a contract with these people that I will forgive them and I'll never cast them out of my family, because sometimes I really like to cast them out, but I've got to kind of hold the course and be faithful to my promises, so I'll go ahead and put it in print. God isn't like us. He doesn't need the contract. We need the contract. Why do we need the contract? Because we have a hard time believing that God will be honest to, and that God will do what he says, especially when he talks about how kind he will be. Now, I know that before we come to Christ, we think that God liking us is a little matter. We think, of course, he likes us. But when you come to Christ and you begin to see yourself as you really are, and you begin to see God as he really is, it's a very difficult thing to believe that God loves you everlastingly, unchangeably. So you need a contract. So you can pick up the contract and you can read it again, and you can say to God, God, you did promise. Yes, I promised. And here it is written. The new covenant, yes, it's there for you. Why does God stoop down from heaven, not only to look at you and to care for you and to rescue you, but to put it in writing so that you will trust him? Do you see the humility of God? How about his dwelling with us? He lives in a high and holy place, Isaiah 57, verse 15, but he also, Isaiah says, lives with the contrite and humble spirit. Isaiah 66:2, God says, I made all these things, therefore they all exist, but to this person I will look, on him who is poor and a contrite spirit who trembles at my word. God only lives in two places, we've been told. You remember Mr. Roberts talking to us about this? God lives in a high place, transcending all creation, and God lives in the heart of the brokenhearted sinner. Why does God live near us if looking at us is an act of humility? Let me give you just one more, and then we'll finish with Christ. The humility of God is seen not only in his looking at us and caring for us, in his reasoning with us, covenanting with us, dwelling with us, but God has, in his love, made himself, I don't know any other way to say it, vulnerable. That is, he is not aloof. He is transcendent. He is high, high above anything, in a category all to himself. But do not believe the enemy who then comes along and says, well, yeah, God is really up there far and great and big, and therefore I can't imagine he notices you or cares about you. He's aloof. But God is not aloof. Because you remember we said that love and humility go together like twins? There's no way to be aloof and unaffected when you love someone. If you love someone and they hurt themselves, you hurt for them. If other people hurt them, you hurt for them. If they're happy, you're happy for them. Listen to this scripture describing God's being vulnerable or able to be affected by the life of his people. In Isaiah 63, he says this, I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord. For God said, surely these are my people, children who will not lie. So he became their savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. You see that? He decides to love Israel. And when Israel goes through a hard time, God feels it. Hosea chapter 11. God says to a group of Israelites who are presently involved in idolatry, he says, I ought to give you up. I ought to, like a man who divorces an unfaithful wife, like a parent who gets rid of a bad child, I ought to treat you that way. But how can I give you up, he says. How can I hand you over? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. Hosea 11, verse 8. How can God, who has to humble himself to look at the heavens or earth, say to you, my heart is churned, my sympathy is stirred, I am afflicted when you're afflicted, except for the fact that he's humble? Now, of course, the clearest picture of humility is in Christ, and we're going to be talking about that next week. So I only want to say this. Christ coming as a man, amazing humility, that God would become man. God bringing us into his family so that Jesus says in Hebrews chapter 2, he is not ashamed to call us his brethren, amazing humility. Philippians chapter 2, in order to accomplish our rescue, he has to take the form of a servant and humble himself even to the point of death on the cross. Amazing humility. John chapter 13, there's a room full of men. It's the Passover meal. It's customary that someone would have hired a servant to come in and to put the apron on and get the towel and the basin and wash everyone's feet, sandaled feet, dirty, tired at the end of the day. They all sit down. What have the 12 men been talking about immediately prior to this gathering together? They've been talking about who gets to be greatest in the kingdom. Now, you do understand the dynamic of human pride. You don't argue and fuss about who gets to be greatest and then go into a room together with Jesus and run and grab the basin and wash their feet. Now, I don't think that any of the 12, except maybe Judas, would have had trouble being humble enough to wash the king's feet. It doesn't take much humility to talk rightly about God, to tip your hat to God. But for you to humble yourself and wash the feet of your peers who think they're better than you, well, that's impossible for the proud man. So they sit in the room, and there is no servant hired. And 12 men look around thinking, I'm not washing their feet. We just got in an argument about who gets to be best in the kingdom. So Jesus stands up and washes their feet. Are you shocked at his humility? He comes to Peter, arrogant Peter. Do you think that's pride or humility? Jesus, oh, you're not washing my feet. It's pride. Okay, if I don't wash you, Peter, you have no part of me. Fine, wash my whole body. No, Peter, you're missing the point. The last thing I want to point out to you this morning about the humility of God is not Jesus washing feet. He has to stoop down. He puts the clothes of a slave on. He stoops down. He gets feet dirt on his hands. So what? He stands back up. He takes the apron off. He washes his hands off. It's done. To wash Peter's soul, to wash the 11 disciples' souls, to wash your soul is the greatest picture of humility. Because he doesn't just temporarily put on an apron. He becomes us, one of us forever. In heaven now, he is still God-man. To wash our souls, he doesn't get his hands dirty and then wipe them off. He becomes the sin bearer on the cross. And all the wrath of God is poured out upon him as if he had done every one of your past, present, and future sins. And not just yours, but everyone of God's people. Everyone who will trust him, their sins laid on him. It's not an easy matter. Christ everlastingly humble, washing not feet, but souls. Now, how do we apply all that to us? Well, let me give you just a couple things. The first is this. Obviously, it ought to affect when we understand the transcendence of God, and then we understand the stooping down, the humility of God, it ought to affect how we worship him. A.W. Pink, writing on the solitary glory of God, said this. He is solitary in his majesty, unique in his excellency, peerless in his perfections. He sustains everything, but he himself is independent of everything. He gives to all, but he is enriched by none. If we don't understand the transcendence of God, you will be deceived by your own religion into thinking that you are coming here to help God, to give to God. Do you remember Psalm 50? Israelites who were starting to become idolatrous, and God's pointing out all the sin in their life in Psalm 50. And in verse 10 and around there, he says, you thought I was just like you. But before that, he points out how their worship shows that they don't understand how high he is. He says, if I were hungry, you think I would come to you and ask for food? Now, what's he talking about? Well, the Jews had begun to think like pagans. I'm bringing God a goat. I'm bringing God the ox. I'm bringing God the lamb. Maybe in some weird way, our God is being fed by our sacrifices. Now, we think that's nonsense, but do you think that you're bringing God money? I'm bringing God money. I think it's kind of helping God out. I'm bringing God praises. It's lifting him up. I'm doing good work for God today. It's helping him out. If we start with right views of God, then we'll never come to this place on Sunday morning thinking, God really has been benefited by me showing up this morning. Do you think that your prayers and songs and your attention to the Bible and your gifts in the offering plate, do you think this has added to the greatness of your God today? What if you were to think correctly? You would realize this. God has had to humble himself this morning again to pay attention to any of you or to me. We sang, we prayed, we've talked about God, we're about to go home. Boy, God sure is lucky to have folks like us. No, God stooped down again and humbled himself again so that you and I could know him and could worship him. Now, I don't say that as if God is unwilling or displeased with our worship. Through the finished work of Christ, he is pleased with what we sing and pray and do. But it's not because we're so big. It's because he's so big. Imagine a great dad, right? It's Father's Day, so imagine a great dad. And he has a toddler son. And this dad is respected in the community, not a little fishbowl like New Albany, but a big community. Let's say he's a New York businessman. And everyone in New York who's anybody knows this man. He's not just great in business, but he's a great man. He's a good man. He's admirable. No one speaks against him. And he has a son. And he comes home, and his toddler is learning to talk, and so he's kind of doing the babble, and dads have to always ask mom or brother or sister, what was that, you know? Oh, okay, thank you, you know. So what does he do? The great man, because he's a good man, he stoops down. He takes the little boy in his arms, and he listens to all the jibber-jabber, and he gets a little bit out of it, and he tells him he loves him, tries to respond to what he said. It's not because the infant is so impressive. It's because the dad is so impressive. Our worship is pleasing to God, not because of us, but because God is humble. And through the finished work of Christ, he is able to stoop down and receive what is so below him. Isaac Watts wrote two hymns that talked about that I found. Let me give you the verses from them. The first two verses come from one hymn. Isaac Watts talks about God dwelling high above all creation. And then he says this, Lord, what shall earth and ashes do? We would adore our Maker too. From sin and dust to thee we cry, the great, the holy, and the high. Earth from afar has heard thy fame, and worms have learned to lisp your name. But oh, the glories of your mind leave all our soaring thoughts behind. You ever feel that in a worship service? God, I want to worship you. I want to, in my prayers, I wish I had words that could be woven together that would adequately express who you are and what I owe you. But God, I feel like I'm a worm who's learned to lisp the name. But that's about it. You leave all our soaring thoughts behind. Again, in another hymn, he wrote this. How shall polluted mortals dare to sing thy glory or thy grace? Beneath thy feet we lie afar and see but shadows of thy face. You ever thought of coming to church like that? How shall mortals dare to sing the glory or the grace of God? We lie beneath the feet of God, far from him, seeing but shadows of his face? Or do you think we've just about got him figured out? Do you know what I think that greatest expression of worship oftentimes is? It's just being dumbstruck. I have been in sermons, like at seminary, because it's all preachers, where the visiting preacher came and preached, and people hooted and hollered the whole time. Now, being from Ohio, I wasn't used to people hollering out glory and come on, brother, and you got it, brother, and all that. I thought, what are you talking to the preacher for? You just be quiet, you know? But there was one time that my favorite professor, Dr. Reginald Barnard, was speaking. It was the end of his tenure there. He was being forcibly resigned. He was in his early 80s, and he was going to be allowed to stay there as a professor emeritus. And he talked about 50 years of the faithfulness of God to him. And he was a little shriveled up old man, and he had an English accent. So that would have been enough for me. I'd have loved him just for the accent. But as he talked about it, he broke down crying. And he just shook and shook. And he held onto the pulpit and cried and cried. And he said, all these 50 years can be summed up in my unfaithfulness and his faithfulness. And you know all the hooting and hollering and come on, preacher. You can say, come on, preacher, bring it. That was at the first sermon. And when he started crying, everyone shut up. And all the stupid chatter in the crowd dried up. Because we are confronted with God in that man's talk. I think that sometimes the sweetest expression of worship is when we would open our hymn books and we go to sing and we see the words and we just can't do it. Our worship will be changed when we have the transcendence of God in our mind. Christian, our thought of the Christian life has to be changed by this too. What do you think about humility? You say, well, we're supposed to be humble. But do you think of it as a child that dresses up, playing dress up, wearing dad's clothes for a while, and then when dad comes home, mom says, okay, time to take dad's shoes off now. So like a little toddler, you put on dad's shirt, it's way too big for you, his pants, his shoes, you stomp around the house. The little girl puts on mom's dress. But then mom and dad say, okay, back in your own clothes. Now, is that what you think of humility? So during those times in life when you know you're going to have to humble yourself, you have to deal with a boss who's a jerk, and you think, humble yourself. You're a Christian. Humble yourself. So you put on humility for a while, and you put up with the boss, and then you come home and take it back off when you're dealing with your kids. You put on humility at church time. You take it back off Sunday afternoon. I've done that. Humility is not a thing that we put on and put off. It's not play acting. It's not dressing up like Jesus. When God says that we're to follow his son, he also says that he will conform us into his image. Here is the Most High choosing the most low spot to be humble. If God is essentially humble, if that's his character, and you're called to be conformed to the image of God's son, then we're not commanded to act humble. We're commanded to become like him, humble, deep. So that when things crash against the side of the life, arrogance doesn't spill out. Now, I don't know how to have that, except to go to him and say, I will walk with you and cling to you and stick so close, God, that who you are rubs off on what I am, that the image of Christ is progressively formed in me. Now, one last application. There's a big question when we think of the transcendence of God. There's a big question. How can you know him? That goes for anybody. So if we say, Bruce, how can Bruce know God? Bruce is a great guy. I don't know anybody that doesn't like Bruce, but Bruce, how do you know God? How do you know God? How can Bruce know God? How can a mortal know the immortal? How can a person bound to space and time say that he has a relationship with an infinite transcending being? Now, either he's a liar or a madman, or there's some glorious answer to that. Of course, the answer is Christ. The big question, how can you know God? But that's not the biggest question. The bigger question is this: how can he know you? How does he know you exist? How does he know you in a relationship? How does he care for you? How does he sustain you? How does he hold you in his hand? How can he talk that way to us? It's astonishing. It's amazing grace. Now, in light of that, for those of you that prefer to hold God at arm's length and say, man, I'm doing pretty good without you right now, maybe one day, do you see the arrogance of that? How will you feel about your strutting, self-sufficient, arrogant refusal to believe him when you stand before him at the judgment seat at the end of life, you ought to dread the ticking biological clock on the inside of you that will take you down to the grave. You will die and face the one high being who has humbled himself. And you, the dust, will stand before him as one who has strutted your whole life. How will you feel about your pride then? And more terrifyingly, how will he feel about your pride? It's not hopeless. Why? Because on earth, Jesus turned to people that were rejecting him and said, "Come to me, all you who labor under religion's rules. You're heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke on you. Surrender. I am gentle and humble. And you will find rest for your souls." And this Christ has not quit saying that, even from heaven's throne. So, we run to him, and we find ourselves meeting the Most High, who, shockingly, is the most humble of all beings. Well, next week we'll look more at the life of Jesus of Nazareth.